Well, good morning, church. I'm thankful that Cody prayed for good teaching.
You never know.
You never know, that's true. It's always hit or miss, but we'll do one of the two. I'm excited that you're here and that you chose to come and worship with us this morning. If you've got your Bible or your smart device with you, I want to invite you to join me in the book of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 3. Last week, we began a new series called Brotherly Love. We've moved out of our previous series where we were talking about what we can do to reach a culture that is in a post-Christian way, a culture that no longer sees God and the Bible as spiritual authorities, and moving into a series on our family identity. Often to start out with, when we see our family identity, we think about our fathers and how our fathers shape that. We're given our father's family name, and our spiritual family is no different than when we repent of our sins and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we become adopted into the family of God. We become his children, and therefore, as God's children, we should share his likeness in the way that we love one another, in the way that we care for one another. That our identity as a child of God means that we should be living our lives with the kind of love and care that God took whenever he sent his son for us. And while last week our focus was on who our daddy was and how we should act because of that, John is going to segue and begin a section where we need to examine ourselves and how we treat the other members of our family. How we're treating our other siblings, our brothers and sisters in Christ. How are we treating those who aren't yet part of our family? And furthermore, are we truly displaying God's love to all people in all the things that we do? See, we've drawn the analogy before that love is the circulatory system of the church. And just like the body without blood has no chance of success, that oxygen has to be taken to all of the organs, to all of the muscles in order for the body to be able to operate, that none of its systems would function without blood. So the church cannot function without the love of God and his people. If we are not loving, then we are not going to be just unsuccessful. We're going to become septic and poisonous to our own systems and risk the death of the body due to negligence. See, the greatest gift that we have to give to others is to love them and to show them love. The greatest thing that we could ever give to the people that are around us to show them what Jesus means to us is how we love them and care for them. There is nothing that we will ever do that will be more compelling to a world that is hurting than to show those people that God loves them through the love of his people. So I want to invite you, if you're in 1 John, we're in chapter 3, we're going to be starting in the second half of verse 10. And it says, "Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need but closes his eyes to his need, how can God's love reside in him?" The opening line of this passage is transitional from God being our Father and how we should love because of that to a piece of how we should begin to love one another. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible version, which is what I preach out of typically, you'll see that verse 10 is actually contained in two paragraphs. And I want to take this as an opportunity to point something out to you real quick, is that as we study the Bible, that we have to look at it in complete thoughts. Right, John didn't write this book with chapters and verses in mind. Those are something that we added to later as reference points so that we could come together and study better with one another. But if we were to take verse 10 out of context and use it on its own as it is finishing up one paragraph and starting another, it wouldn't make any sense. And so it's so important that as we look at our Bibles, as we study them on our own, that we realize those things, that the importance of context and finishing thoughts and finishing statements needs to be one of the things that's paramount in what we do, because as we've just finished up a section on false teachers, this is the way that that happens. So that's where we're starting in the second half of verse 10. And John describes four different levels of four different areas of relationships in love. Verses 11 and 12, he talks about murder. And verses 13 through 15 about hatred. And verses 16 and 17 about indifference and apathy. And next week, we're going to be looking at what John talks about Christian love and the love in action. John once again kind of harkens us back to the things that we have learned from the beginning, that Jesus said that we should love one another as he has loved us. And whenever we do that, that that's how people will know that we're his disciples, that we're his children. It's more of a statement that John is making by invoking the very words of Jesus himself, reminding these second and third generation Christians who have become complacent and apathetic towards the gospel what it really means to love one another and how should we be treating one another. That if we fail to do that, if we fail to love one another, that that is the very thing that our faith is predicated on, that if we do that, that our faith becomes opaque and transparent and see-through, and that it is nothing and has no substance. John makes the case here that love and hate cannot both exist in the heart of the Christian. And if you're taking notes, that's one of the first things I want you to write down today, that love and hate cannot both exist in the heart of the Christian. The church should be a place where people feel the most loved and cared for. The church is meant to be a hospital for sinners and for the broken, not a museum for the saints. We are supposed to welcome people with open arms and a warm embrace the way that Jesus loved us when we were totally unlovable, when we were liars and cheaters and thieves, when we were people who were opposed to the very things that he came to abolish. Christ came to us with open arms and said, I love you and you are mine. You see, one of the things that the Christian church has often been accused of is that while we proclaim love, we often don't display it. There's a bar that's across the street from us, and I think that oftentimes there are people who get a better welcome whenever they come into the bar than sometimes they do whenever they walk into God's church. Because the people there are excited to see him. They're getting to do something that they enjoy to do together by drinking and getting to hang out or watch the game. And yet when we come sometimes to study the Bible together, when we come together and we congregate, we don't have that same enthusiasm. Many of us aren't excited about learning about God as we are about the things of the world, and that is something that we have to begin to change. John uses Cain and Abel as an illustration of this. And if you know the story from the book of Genesis, Cain and Abel were brothers. Both of them claimed to love the Lord. And indeed, both of them made sacrifices and said that they sought out to worship him. But a problem arose because Cain's offerings, for some reason, the Bible doesn't go into great detail, but they were not the way that the Lord specified that they should be, and Abel's were. And so Cain, filled with anger and hatred, shows his true colors and he murders his brother. A more accurate and concise translation that will conjure up imagery that's more fitting for the crime is that Cain didn't just murder Abel, that what he did indeed was to slaughter him. Much the same way that they would have an animal that was ready for the sacrifice, or even the word there is used that he slaughtered him in such a way that you would a lion that was trying to get at a herd of sheep. That it was with a prejudice, that we would use almost today the term overkill. That was what filled Cain. This is the very thing that John is warning us against. He says Cain was spiritually and ethically not in God's family. He says he was of the evil one. And one of the things that always strikes me in this story is that Cain didn't kill Abel for anything that Abel had done against him. Cain killed Abel because of Cain's own actions. You see, his disobedience caused him to begin to hate his brother. It wasn't anything that Abel had done against him. John tells us not to be surprised if the world hates us, because from the beginning, the unrighteous have hated the actions and deeds of the righteous. It's the nature of the wicked to despise the righteous. And Jesus himself said this many times in Mark 13:13. He says, "And you will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." In Matthew 10:22, he says, "You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be delivered." And in John 15:18, he says, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you." You see, we're promised that these kind of things will happen, but what we are told is that they cannot happen within the walls of the church. They cannot happen within the heart of the Christian because hate and love are mutually exclusive. One of the few things that we're assured of is that we're going to be hated by the world. That's something that we're guaranteed if we're truly and closely following Christ. And I pray that we would never become so cozy with the world that there are not those who hate us. The first two postures that John shows us of love are murder and then hatred. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus equates that hatred with murder in one's own heart. The spiritual equivalent of hatred is murder. Neither of these are meant to be descriptors of those who are the children of God. They are the ways of the world and not of the believer. John emphasizes that in verse 14 when he says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because of the way that we love our brothers. The one who remains in love is not in death." We've seen this sort of imagery thematically throughout this book that God is light and that there's no darkness in him. And then John goes on to say that there is this distinct passage from life and to death, that there's the difference between being saved and unsaved, those who are righteous in the court of an almighty God and those who are unrighteous and destined to a real place called hell, that no matter how numerous their good deeds are, they can never atone for the sins that were committed in the court of an almighty God. It's the difference between those that are going to a place of the gnashing of teeth and weeping is eternal than those who are in the family of God. You see, it's subtle, but it's important. There are some in this room, we may know and encounter some every day who are spiritually dead, though they're respectable. They're dead, though they're honored among men, dead, though positioned in high political places, spiritually dead, though educated and cultured. Dead even though they're decent and satisfied with an outward form of godliness. Dead because they've rejected God's Son as their Savior. You see, nothing is more striking than the contrast that the Bible uses to illustrate the difference, the complete change that the gospel brings. He says, "Those that were blind can now see. Those that were sick can now heal. That I was lost, but now I'm found. I was in chains, but now I'm free. Trapped in darkness and now given to the light." Maybe the greatest of those is that we are out of death and into life. Time and time again, we're told that our love for one another is going to be the way that we are identified as disciples of Christ, the way that we care for one another and the way that we love one another. And now here, John is saying that another way that we can be assured of our salvation is by the way that we love. That if we can see the proof of the love that we have for one another, that we can be assured of our salvation, that as Christians we know that we are saved because we habitually practice love for one another. So often we're uncomfortable to talk about death. And our parents, our grandparents, in heartbreaking cases, even when children feel like they're near death, they start those conversations about their will or their last rites or the things that they want you to have. I remember as my grandmother was preparing for her last days, she often would talk to me about some of the things she wanted me to have. And I was like, "I don't want to talk about that. You're gonna be 110. You're going to outlive me, right?" And she just looked at me and she said, "Honey, I'm not even going to get to see you get married." And she was right. But there were things that she did to prepare for that. She talked about the things that she wanted us to have and the things that we would get, and so often those things were uncomfortable because death levels the playing field. It's one of the few things that we're all assured of. You know, we know more about the human body. We're more physicians that have more knowledge than the people in John's day could ever hope to have. We know how to treat illness and disease, but the truth is that one day we're all going to die just as he did. We have these great, illustrious ideas of how we're going to colonize Mars, and one of these days it might happen, but we're all going to go the way of our ancestors. Like them, one day we will be dead. We can find renewable sources of energy and reduce, reuse, recycle as much as we want. We can prolong the predicted destruction of the earth. But one day our fragile bodies are going to betray us. And whether it's a drunk driver, a wandering germ, a stray bullet, in an instant, the greatest genius in the world can be completely taken out and be just as dead as cavemen who walked the earth years ago. we might delay and prolong our life expectancy a few years, but the punctuation mark remains the same, is that there is a period and full stop at the end of every life that has ever come, that we are done and over. The evidence that we have when that time comes, our evidence that we will be able to get to spend that eternity with our Savior, is how we love people now. Whether or not we have loved people the way that He loved them. Verse 15 says that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. See, John isn't saying here what a lot of people have taken this passage to believe, is that murderers are not allowed into heaven, because we know that God is able to forgive all sins, that Christ forgave all sins once and for all, and that if He didn't, that none of us could be forgiven, because my sins are the one that put Him on the cross. And therefore, if a murderer can't be forgiven, then I could not be forgiven, because what I did caused his death. Instead, what John is saying is this, is that there is no place in the heart of the believer for hatred. There is no place for animosity in the heart. That if our heart is full of hate, then there is no room for God. But if our heart is full of the Holy Spirit, then there is no room for hate. If it is filled with the beauty and the grace of the Lord and the love of God our Father, then there is no way that disdain can find a home or rent a room in that space. What John is saying is not exclusive, though, to loving Christian brothers and sisters. While we know that it's important that we love our siblings and a family, it's one in this context, one of the most inclusive statements about the way that we should love that's ever been written. If you notice in verse 15, there's a subtle change that John goes from saying brothers and sisters to saying, if you love your brother, if you see your brother in need. And while that may not seem like a significant change to you, it's tremendous. When John speaks of brothers, he's talking about only those who are believers. But when he uses the word brother, it's akin to what Jesus said when he said that we must love our neighbors as ourselves, that it excludes no one and includes only everyone. It means that if you're a Republican, that you have to love Democrats. It means that you're a dog lover, you got to love cat lovers. It means if you dress in that gross crimson and cream, that you got to love UT fans in their burnt orange. We've been called to love. It means that every time that an Aggie walks by, that I really got to think about it. I've looked for a caveat. I'm working on my own book. It's called Hesitations. And we got something about those A&Mers in there. But it means that we're supposed to love everybody. No matter if they stand on a different side of a divide from where we're at, that if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and furthermore, if we are existing with Christ in our heart and someone else is existing in our space, we are to love that person, no matter what our differences are. That our love should include everyone's, just as God's does, because we should have the likeness of our Father stamped on our hearts. John concludes in verses 16 and 17 this area. He says that this is how we know we have come to love, that He laid down His life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but closes his eyes to his needs, how can God's love reside in him? How have we come to know love? Because we've seen it in action by the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no other way that we can love people the way that God has asked us to outside of the love of Jesus. J. Stuart Holden said this. He says, when Jesus came to die for our sins, there was nothing lovely about us. It was like the sunshine shining upon a garbage dump. The pristine Son of God stepped into this kind of world and let His love shine. The epitome of love is seen at the cross. Jesus is the walking definition of love. Only in the cross can we understand the love of God. Jesus on the cross was three things. He was voluntary. He was our vicarious propitiation, and He was our victory. It's the single greatest act of love that has ever happened. The three embodiments: voluntary, vicarious, and victorious. See, Jesus, in the history of eternity, there has been no God that has stepped out to save His people except for Jesus, who saw equality with God not as something to be gained, but instead humbled Himself to death on a cross. voluntary. It was vicarious because he stood in our place, that we are vicariously living through the grace of Jesus because we did not take on that death and that punishment that he did. And it's victorious because when he did that for us, because he loved us so much, that he gave his son for us, that Christ gave his life for us. He claimed the victory over sin and over death. The voluntary, vicarious, victorious death of Christ. It's the most incredible and unfathomable thing that I've ever heard, and every word of it's true. Not only that, but that God would call us his sons and daughters, his little children. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of a guy named Boris Cornfield. He was seems to be an ordinary man in Russia. He was a Jewish guy, grew up that way, and found himself during the Soviet era in a Russian concentration camp. He was a physician, and so they began to use his skills within this concentration camp, and as he's sitting in this gulag, he would be called upon from time to time to operate on other prisoners or on the staff of the hospital, or sorry, the staff of the concentration camp. And so he would go into this little hospital area that he worked. His cellmate at the time was a Christian, and as this man is talking to him about Christ over and over, Boris is realizing the type of suffering that the Jewish people went through, because he knew it, he was raised in it. He had survived the Holocaust and now is in a Russian concentration camp. And more he hears about Jesus, the more he realizes that the suffering of the Jewish people and the suffering of Christ is so akin to one another. And he accepts Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and he's so excited about it. And while he's carrying out his medical duties in filthy conditions day after day, he quickly began to see the goodness of Christ. One day he saw one of the orderlies that was coming through stealing the foods of the patients that needed it. And he was taking life from somebody else. And so he goes and he reports it to a commandant. Now why this is so important is because several murders had happened in that camp, that if anyone were to rat out somebody, especially someone who was working at the camp, they would find themselves quickly killed. But Boris said he was no longer afraid of death because he'd become a Christian and knew where he was going to be. But he also knew that it was his job to serve the men whose health was in his hands, who he was given charge over. So he reports it to his commandant. He knew that his life would be in danger, and as soon as the orderly was released from his cell block, but he had a newfound freedom in Christ. He wanted to talk to somebody about it, but his cellmate, the prisoner that he had talked with Jesus about to start with, had been moved. And so one day he's in this operating room and he sees this guy come in, this patient who had been operated on for intestinal cancer, and the man's eyes were sorrowful and he was in and out of consciousness. And Boris wanted so badly to tell somebody about Jesus, so he begins to talk to this man about him as he is coming in and out. He began to talk to the patient, describing to him the changes that had occurred in his life and shaking with fever and drifting under the effects of the anesthesia. The patient heard the doctor's testimony about how Christ had changed his life, about who Jesus was, and all of the suffering in one sense that was deserved on this earth, but all of the grace and beauty that was given to us through Christ. The patient said he hung on the doctor's every words until he fell asleep. The next morning, he said he was awakened by a commotion in the area. He wondered where his doctor friend was, and then a fellow patient told him that during the night, that Boris Cornfield, as he slept in the infirmary, was struck in the head with a mallet several times and killed. While Cornfield died, his impassioned testimony of Jesus Christ did not. When this patient finally recovered, he couldn't shake the words of the doctor, and as he pondered the doctor's testimony of the love and the suffering of Jesus Christ, the salvation available through him, he too became a believer, and he survived that camp and went on to tell people what he learned. In 1970, he won the Nobel Peace Prize for work in literature, the Gulag Archipelago. It was the first time that the Soviet Union had been exposed for the things that they'd done in the concentration camps, and while this guy was taken out of that area, was run out of his homeland, what he did is he brought international attention to one of the most atrocious things that had ever been done in humankind. When he did, he saved the lives of hundreds and thousands of others. Because he loved Christ enough to tell the truth, and all of that happened because one man was willing to talk to somebody about Jesus. You see that trace, this family lineage that we have of who our fathers and our grandfathers are and our spiritual brothers and sisters that go back so far because of the impact that they can make. See, we're able to love because of the love that the Father has shown us, because of the love that Jesus showed us on the cross, because he loved us first. We're able to love him at all because we've experienced his love and grace in our own lives. We're able to identify the need for it in the lives of others, so that we can intercede on their behalf and begin to pray for them and lift their names up into the throne room of heaven, so that we can invest in their lives and know what we can do to meet their needs. Because what John says is that if we have worldly goods and are unable to share them with others, then what pride is it that we have? How is it that we can say that we have love? One of the things we talked about in Sunday school this morning was about the breadth of giving, and that the Christians in Acts chapter 2, we oftentimes we think that they sold everything that they had and that they lived in a little commune together and sang kumbaya to one another, and that's not the case. What they did is they sold things as people had need. See, if I have somebody that I know that's hungry and needs help, it would be selfish of me to look at my Xbox or my toys that I have collected, to look at the other things that I have that I don't use that are not necessary for me and say, man, it sucks that you're hungry. But I'm going to hold on to my stuff and hopefully you can figure something out. If I have the love of Christ in me, I want to do something to help them. And it means giving up some of the things that I have in order to do that. That's what the church did in Acts chapter 2. You see, that's the kind of love that we're supposed to have for one another. And when we invest in the lives of other people, we can see that and we can love them in a way that they accept it. We can love them in the way that speaks to their hearts. Then we can invite them to church, preach the gospel to them, invite them into relationship with Christ. That because we will be obsessed with the gospel, diligent about discipleship, and passionate about evangelism, we will have the opportunity to love God, love others, and serve the world. All that matters is faith working through love. See, the truth is that we can't do anything if we don't love, and we can't love in the way that we need to unless we're part of the family of God, and we share his likeness, and we can't share his likeness unless we submit ourselves to his will, unless we turn away from the lives that we're living, from the sins that we have, from the things that we see as good, and submit ourselves to God and say, you know what, I'm going to follow what you want me to do. And when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we could each and every one of us be saved. If we really want to see revival come to our city, if we really want to see families that are hurting come to a place where they can be loved and cared for. If we really want to do what we say we want to do as the church, that our charge is to take care of the widows and the orphans, then what we have to do is we have to learn to love people the way that Christ did. If we really want to see hearts of hurting people turn back to a healing, helping, loving God, then it starts with God's people loving them. And so I want to ask you today, if there are areas in your heart, if there are things that are dwelling in you that you know aren't supposed to be there, if there is a place where you feel like you're harboring hatred towards a brother or sister in Christ, if there is animosity that you have towards somebody else, then this morning it's time to push it out. You see, all of the things that we're holding on to, all of the things that are keeping us from being able to love people the way that we're supposed to are breaking our fellowship with God, and they're breaking our fellowship with one another. See, our relationship with the Lord is vertical and horizontal because it works in the way that we fellowship with him and in our relationship with him, but it affects everything that we do with all of his people. And so if you're holding on to something this morning, know that there is no place in the heart of man for love and hatred. You are either of one or of the other. That hatred in your heart is as bad as a murder spiritually. And so today it's time to push that out. And so what is it that you are holding on to today? What hurt, what hang up, what habit is going to keep you from being filled with the love of God and being able to show that to other people? This morning, if you have never experienced that love and you know that there are things that are in your heart that you need to get rid of and that are holding you back, I will tell you that there's nothing more incredible and freeing than to turn your life over to Jesus. It has completely changed the trajectory of everything that I am. And there's nothing more incredible than that. For the blind to see, for the hurt to be healed, for the lost to be found, and you will find a home in Jesus Christ. Pray with me today. Heavenly Father, we've taken advantage of your great love that we are unqualified for. We've presumed upon your patience to do less than we might have done, to have been timid when we should have shown courage, to have been careful when we should have been reckless, not counting the cost. And we pray, God, that you would use us in ways that are bold. Father, that you would trample out our selfishness and help us to love. Father God, that in the midst of a world that tells us all of the things that we need to do to be better, to improve ourselves, that the one thing that you tell us we need to do to be better is to become close to you so that we can love people the way that you loved people. God, give us a heart and a burden for those who need the gospel. Father, invigorate us and impassion us, embolden us to be people who are chasing after you. Father God, that nothing would stand in the way of showing others the love that you have for them through us, that many would be saved. In Christ's name, amen.